All right, if you'll take your Bible and open to Luke chapter 21, we're going to look at a pretty famous sermon that Jesus preached about the future. I think that most people are interested in the future and knowing the future, and Jesus here is telling his disciples about the future. And we're in a pretty amazing situation, actually, as we read it, because sometimes when people talk about the future, you're like, that's nice, but can I trust them? And there are lots of reasons, obviously, that we know we can trust Jesus, but one very obvious reason is because some of what he says here has actually already happened. And so that's like proof that he knows what he's talking about. Because he tells the disciples about something that's going to happen 40 years after he died, about 10 years after Luke wrote this gospel, the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened exactly the way that Jesus said it would. But then he also tells them something that hasn't happened yet, the second coming. This is a famous sermon that Jesus preached about the second coming, and it's an important one. And one way that we know it's important is the fact that this particular sermon is found in three of the Gospels. It's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke had a lot of material to choose from, obviously, and yet they all thought this particular material, this particular sermon, was important to be included. Maybe partly because of when Jesus preached it. It was Jesus' last major sermon before he was crucified. But also maybe because of where Jesus preached it. If you ever do some reading on this passage, you'll hear it's often called the Olivet Discourse. And that's because Mark tells us that Jesus was teaching all of these things as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. And Olivet comes from olives, Mount of Olives, which was a significant place in biblical history, actually. And so whenever you read about something happening on the Mount of Olives in Scripture, you should pay attention. For one thing, because we all know where you say something matters. And so, for example, I could talk about a subject like justice anywhere, and it would be important. But if I talked about justice on a spot where a famous crime took place and justice wasn't served, then people would hear what I was saying even louder. Or say I was a politician, and I was going to give a speech and talk about terrorism on the spot where those planes flew into the Twin Towers. That's obviously going to speak more loudly. And the Mount of Olives is kind of like that in the Bible. It wasn't just any old mount. It comes up a couple times in the Old Testament, and one time it comes up is when David is running away from Jerusalem because his son Absalom had betrayed him and taken over the throne, and so David is fleeing up the Mount of Olives, which was a terrible moment if you know how important David was, and he's running away from Jerusalem, and the path he takes is up the Mount of Olives. But the other time it occurs is even more important, because you find the Mount of Olives mentioned in the book of Zechariah as the place where God comes on the day he arrives to establish his kingdom. And so it's the place where the king comes into Jerusalem, which of course is the moment that changes everything. And it's kind of how the disciples thought about it too. They knew this was an important spot, the Mount of Olives. And we know that because of the fact that a couple chapters before in Luke, when Jesus came into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, they start laying down palm branches and singing psalms about the Messiah because they were expecting Jesus was about to establish himself as king. And it's like the Mount of Olives being there triggered that in their minds. And so as we look at Luke 21 and Jesus talking about the second coming on this spot, we know that this is not just any old sermon about the future. This is about the future, where all history is heading. And so far, we've just been walking our way through this passage very slowly, though next time we're going to kind of hit the fast forward. But so far, we've only looked at two verses, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 21, which provide the setting where the disciples are coming out of the temple, you remember in verse 5, and they're pretty impressed by how it looks, actually. Luke says they were talking about how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, which was a little surprising given the fact that the last couple days the religious leaders had been attacking Jesus. And Jesus had been exposing them. And yet the disciples are so focused on the outside and how things appear that they're not seeing the absolute rot on the inside of most of the religious people around them. And we got an idea how deeply that rot went as we thought about a theology of the temple last week and looked at verse 6, the very next verse. And you remember maybe how we talked about the special presence of God. And we looked at the tabernacle that Moses built and how the glory of God had moved in. And then we looked at the temple Solomon built and how the glory of God moved in. And then we saw how the Jews were judged and the glory of God left the temple. And the temple was destroyed and the Israelites were sent into exile. But then God allowed them to return and they built the temple again. And what happened at that point when they rebuilt the temple? Or I guess I should say, what didn't happen? We're never told about the glory of God moving in. And so you've got hundreds and hundreds of years with the temple as basically just a building sitting there in Jerusalem without the special presence of God, which is what made the temple, until Jesus comes. And remember, Jesus is God. And so the glory of God comes to the temple. And what happens? What happens is that the religious leaders get angry and want to kick him out. In other words, they want the building, but they don't want God. And so in verse 6 again, we saw that Jesus says something shocking. He tells the disciples, as for these things that you see, this temple that you're talking about, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Which is an absolutely stunning thing for Jesus to say. Because to a certain extent, the temple represented everything that made Israel Israel, what made them special. And yet Jesus is saying that it's going to be absolutely destroyed by God. And one way we know that this statement is shocking is because later, when Jesus is at his trial, they bring up Jesus talking about the temple being destroyed. Because this is something that Jewish people thought Jesus could die for. Like this is the one thing they might be able to bring up against him. And they have to even distort what he actually said, obviously. But the point is, this is something explosive. It is not something that they heard and thought, isn't that interesting? You know, this building that's so beautiful is going to come down. This is something the disciples would have heard very loudly. And it leads them to ask Jesus a question in verse 7. Or I guess you could say a series of questions. They say, teacher, do you see this? When will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And I don't know, maybe if you're like me, you read that as if they were asking these questions immediately after verse 6, which makes sense because it is verse 7 in the Gospel of Luke, and Luke doesn't tell us about any movement. So it sounds like Jesus says this shocking thing about the temple, and then almost right away, one of his disciples raises his hand to ask a question. But if you look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 1 actually, there's a little bit of time between the two. Luke doesn't record it, Matthew does. And then in verse 3, Matthew tells us that as Jesus left the temple, and they were saying how beautiful it was and all of that, Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, and some disciples came to him privately and asked him these questions. And the Mount of Olives was a little over a mile walk from the temple, which means that after talking about how beautiful the temple was, they kept walking. And the place they asked Jesus these questions that we're reading was about a mile from the place where they were talking about the temple. And so you can imagine the disciples are hearing Jesus make this shocking statement about how the temple is going to be destroyed. And it's almost like they're quiet right away, which is, I guess, unusual for the disciples. But they're processing and they're thinking as they're following Jesus to the Mount of Olives for this whole mile. And that time right there, that time, as they're walking and thinking, it's that time that I want to tap into today and ask, what are they thinking about that leads them to asking Jesus these questions in verse 7? Because the questions they ask are significant, they're key, since in verses 8 through 36, Jesus is answering these questions. And it's hard to understand the answer if you don't understand the questions. And yet I think we might struggle more than we realize to understand the questions. And one reason we struggle is because we're not the ones asking them. I mean, obviously, we're not the people in the Bible here. But even beyond that, we're not these particular people. And what I mean is that these specific people were Jewish followers of Jesus. And that's significant because as they're hearing about the destruction of the temple, they're not hearing it as we Gentile Christians might hear it right now. Meaning they're not thinking, what is the significance of this for the church? Because all they have is the Old Testament. And they don't even really know about you and me yet. They should know more, but they don't really know about the church at this point. This is all before the cross. Jesus has just talked about the church maybe one time. And so they're not thinking about the significance of what Jesus said about the temple for the church. They're thinking about the significance of what Jesus said about the temple for them as a nation, Israel. And that's why it's not surprising if you look at the questions they ask that they really are different than what we would expect them to ask. And you see there are two questions here in Luke. And you look over at Matthew, he tells us they asked a third question. And I think Luke just probably condenses their questions. But the first question they ask is what? They ask, when will these things be? And the second question is, what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And if you turned over to Matthew 24, verse 5, or you mark it down, you see they ask him another question. Matthew says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And here's the third question. What will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? I'm not sure those questions really strike us as anything deep to think about at first, but you probably need to look at them a little more closely because Jesus has just talked about the fall of the temple, which was devastating because it was judgment on the nation of Israel. And the disciples are thinking as they're walking and they come back to Jesus after a while and they ask Jesus privately, when will these things be? Which I'm saying is a little bit surprising. Why is that surprising? You're going to have to think today. We're going to look at a lot of verses and all that. But why is that surprising? It's surprising they don't ask, why is this happening? That's what I would have asked. You just told me the temple that looks so beautiful is going to be destroyed. They don't know about they're not really understanding about the cross yet. And yet they don't ask why. And they don't ask, what can we do about this? Like, how can we stop this from happening? They don't ask why. They don't ask what. They don't ask how. They ask when. When are these things going to happen? And you notice they ask these things as well. That's plural. Even though Jesus has only talked about one thing happening, the destruction of the temple. They ask about these things, which is more than one thing, which means they're thinking about the destruction of the temple as the beginning of a chain of events. And so they're not thinking about the destruction of the temple as just one thing that's going to happen, but as being part of a whole series of things, which is also why they say, what will be the sign that these things are going to take place? And sign is a supernatural event, which means they're thinking about the destruction of the temple as this event that starts off this whole chain of events and that God is going to do something obvious before he does that to make clear it's about to happen. Because this is probably the most important part, in Matthew, we see they're thinking of all this as connected to Jesus' coming. And you have to pay attention here and look at the way they put it exactly. But they say in Matthew to Jesus, they say, "Tell us what will be the sign of your coming." And of all the questions they asked, like, that really is the strangest one. Because Jesus is literally standing right there. And so it's like someone is coming over to your house and they're standing in your living room, and yet you look at them and you ask, "Okay, so when are you coming?" They would be like, "Well, what do you mean? When am I coming? I am here." And so this seems like a really strange question, and I'm not going to explain it all now, but what I want you to see is that these are not random questions they're asking. There's something going on in their thinking as they hear Jesus talk about the destruction of the temple, obviously, because they hear it as they're walking to the Mount of Olives, and they're not thinking, "This must mean it's all over. What are we going to do once the temple's destroyed?" But instead, they're thinking that Jesus must be talking about this one thing, this one event that triggers this whole chain of events that leads to something that they're actually wanting to happen. Why? I want you to understand why they're asking that. Because you'll notice this is one place Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't say, "You're totally wrong. Like, what are you talking about? Get behind me." He just expands the way they're thinking. He clarifies. And we know they're anticipating the future, and they're hopeful because of how Jesus answers them, actually, in verse 9. As he's answering their question, he tells them about wars and tumults. And at the end of that verse, he says, "These things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." So the end. And he talks about the end because he knows that's what they're really asking about. They're asking about the end, the close of the age is the way they say it in Matthew. And then later down in verse 28, after doing all this talking and answering, you see Jesus says, "Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near," which is what they're interested in here. They're interested in the end or their redemption. As they ask these questions in verse 7, they're hopeful, if you hear them right. They're looking at this terrible moment, and it is a terrible moment. And yet they're not asking, "Does this mean it's over?" They're asking, "When is this thing going to happen so the next thing happens?" And to understand Jesus' answer to the question, you have to understand why the disciples were hopeful. And to understand why they were hopeful, you have to understand a little bit about the Old Testament first. And honestly, I think so many of our problems understanding the New Testament come from not knowing the Old Testament. Almost any time you read the New Testament, one of the most important questions you should be asking is, what are some of the echoes here to the Old Testament, if you really want to understand what's going on? And that is certainly true here, because there were some assumptions that the disciples had from the Hebrew scriptures that led them to asking these questions of Jesus. They're interpreting what he's saying about the temple a certain way based on certain assumptions. As Jesus tells them, "Every stone's going to be overthrown," it's like he's giving them data. He's giving them information. But they're not just hearing that data and then letting it sit there. They're interpreting the data. And they're thinking, what does it all mean, the temple being overthrown? I know Jesus said this about the temple. He must mean this. He must mean the end. He must mean our redemption, his coming, the end of the age, the close of the age. And they're interpreting that data on the basis of how they understood the Old Testament. And what I want to do today is show you three assumptions the disciples had from the Old Testament about the future that gave them the strength to respond to what Jesus said was going to happen in the present. Because I think these assumptions will give you strength to respond to what's happening in the present as well. And the first assumption is that God had a plan. And maybe I should say that even more specifically for this passage, that God had a plan for Israel. Because it's interesting the way the disciples put it in Matthew. They say, what is the sign of the close of the age? And an age means time there. It means era. And so they saw this time that we're living in as coming to an end, after which something new begins. So in the disciples' mind, it was like there were two ages. There's a present age or a present time, and there's an age to come. And of course, not everybody thinks about history this way, that there will be a close to history that will be preceded by supernatural signs. Most people look at history differently nowadays, as completely random. And so as they think about the past, and as they think about the present, and as they think about the future, they don't see things really going anywhere. It just kind of is. What happens, happens. What will be, will be. There's like no order to history. There's no movement forward to history. It's like they view history as a circle, maybe. Something happens, something else happens, then something else happens, and on it goes over and over again, which is not how the Bible views history at all. Biblical history is not like a circle. It is like a line. It is going somewhere. God began this world with a purpose. God is involved in what's happening in this world right now, and God is taking the world somewhere. He has got a definite plan that he's working out. In fact, that is so important in the Old Testament that it is one of the things that makes God God, like that reveals he is the true God. If you look at Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, Isaiah 46, verse 10, God's comparing himself to idols, actually. He's asking Israel if they think he could be compared to an idol. And he looks at what idols are, and he kind of makes fun of idols in verse 6. He says, those who lavish gold from the purse and they weigh out silver in the scales, they hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god, then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They have to like carry their god around. They set it in place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. They probably have to nail it down in case of an earthquake. If one cries to it, it doesn't answer or save him from his trouble. So you make this god, it can't do anything. And then God's like, you can be encouraged because I'm not like one of those kind of gods. I am God, verse 9, and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. And now what is it that makes God so different? Here it is, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. And you see it there, right? Or at least you hear it. One of the things that sets the true God apart as God is the fact that he is the one who knows the end. Because you have to know it to declare it. And actually, it's not just that he knows the end. He's the one who's planned it. He is a purpose God, and no one can stop God from accomplishing it. And in the Old Testament, God makes his ability to do that very clear. For example, Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, there's this pagan king named Nebuchadnezzar who's been humiliated by God. And yet, you know what he's saying? He's saying this dominion, his dominion, God's authority is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does his according to his will among the host of heaven. And none can stay his hand, stop his hand, or say to him, what have you done? In other words, Nebuchadnezzar is saying, God is going to do what he's planned to do. And as the disciples are reading these scriptures, they would have known that a big part of what God had planned to do had to do with the nation Israel, which is why they're not so shaken yet. As Jesus says the temple is going to be destroyed, they're not hopeless because they assume God has a plan for Israel that no one can stop. I mean, honestly, it would have been hard for the disciples not to believe that because that's kind of what the whole Old Testament's about. You open up your Bible, Genesis, there's a problem in this world, and so God does what? He chooses Israel. You could say, for God so loved the world, he chose Israel. Then Exodus, God saves Israel. Leviticus, God makes a way to live with Israel. Numbers, God is faithful to Israel, even when Israel's not faithful to God, and disciplines them for their sin, but still brings them to the brink of the promised land. Deuteronomy, God tells Israel how they can honor him when he brings them into the promised land and warns them if they don't obey, they're going to be defeated and sent into exile. That's Deuteronomy chapter 30. After which he says he's going to bring them back and make them prosper more than they ever did before. So Joshua, God keeps his promises to Israel, but judges Israel because they don't keep their promises to God. So Samuel, God stoops down to help Israel by giving them a king, and he makes them a promise of a future king who will rule over them perfectly. I'm preaching the entire Old Testament to you right now. But kings, Israel still rebels against God, and over again they rebel until they're kicked out of the promised land. But then the prophets, that's the thing, the prophets, Isaiah comes and says, yes, exile is going to happen for Israel, but that doesn't mean it's over because God's going to send a king who's going to bring Israel back, a suffering servant, a king, a champion, a warrior. Those are the three big images in Isaiah. He's going to send a servant who's going to die for their sins. He's going to send a king, and he's going to send a conqueror who's going to defeat all their enemies. Jeremiah, God's going to give Israel a new heart that's going to enable them to obey his command. Ezekiel explains that while God's glory might have left the temple, it's going to come back in the future in a way that's bigger and better than anything they could ever imagine. I mean, the minor prophets. Hosea, Israel's like an adulterous wife, and yet God is like a husband who loves her and won't give up on her. Joel, Israel's going to experience this terrible judgment, but then repent, and God's going to pour out his spirit and rescue his people and judge their enemies. Amos tells us, in spite of the unique relationship they had with God, Israel's going to become just like every other nation because of their sins, but in the end, he will not utterly destroy them, but keep the promise he made to David and appoint Israel as the head of the nations. Obadiah is about God's plan to use Israel as part of a strategy that goes into the end times so that the world will know God is sovereign and faithful to his promises. Micah tells us it's going to look like the Davidic kings have come to an end, but in the future, God's going to miraculously raise up another king who's born in Bethlehem, who will reverse all the curses. Nahum brings comfort to Israel as they see the other nations doing wicked things, that God's able to judge them. Habakkuk is written right after this one godly king dies and Israel starts running after wickedness and gives hope of God coming again to save his people. Zephaniah, the name means the Lord hides. And the idea of the book is that behind all this judgment, God's hiding a beautiful future for Israel. Haggai ends by encouraging Israel that while it looks like God has rejected the Davidic line, he hasn't, and what they were seeing wasn't the end of God's plan for Israel. Zechariah basically takes all the promises in the other books and expands them as a way of telling God's people he's going to remember everything he said he was going to do. And Malachi is written to people who feel like God's forgotten those promises. God affirms his love for them, rebukes their sin, and announces the coming of the Messiah, which is why, as the disciples heard Jesus saying the temple was being destroyed, they weren't thinking, this means it's over for us, because they believed God had a plan, and that plan involved Israel somehow, and they had the whole Old Testament basically backing them up. They had story after story of Israel being brought to the brink, basically destroyed, and then God raising them up again to accomplish his purpose through them. So that's assumption number one. God has a plan. And Jesus knows that plan. That's assumption number two, which is why they're even asking him about it. They believe something about God. And their reaction to Jesus and what he says about the temple tells us something about what they believed about God. But you know, it also tells us something about what they believed about Jesus. Because they ask him, teacher, when will these things be? What will be the sign? Which means at the very least that they assume he is what? A prophet. He knows the future. He has some special access into the mind of God to know what God is going to do, which makes sense, of course, because that's what Jesus has been saying about himself all throughout the Gospel of Luke. Even if you go all the way back to the first sermon he preached, he quotes Isaiah to say that he's a prophet. And throughout the Gospel of Luke, he's been claiming to be a prophet. Even back to the first time he explained why they had to go to Jerusalem, Jesus said, I have to go to Jerusalem because I have to die there, because no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. So obviously, One reason they're asking Jesus the future details of how God's going to accomplish his plan is because they believe he knows those future details because he's been sent by God as a prophet. But if you look just a little more closely, there's something more. Because they're not just thinking Jesus is able to tell them what's going to happen in the future. They believe Jesus himself is the key to that future, which is why they say in Matthew, "What will be the sign of your coming?" Which again is this idea that they're getting from the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament doesn't only tell us that God had a plan, or that that plan involves Israel. The Old Testament also tells us how God's going to accomplish that plan when Israel is such a mess. Because you see, God keeps promising he's going to send an individual. And that promise goes all the way back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. He says he's going to give Eve a seed who's going to crush the head of the serpent. One of Eve's descendants is going to defeat Satan, in other words. And then later in Genesis, we learn he's going to be a descendant of Abraham. And then even later in Genesis, we learn he's going to be a descendant of Judah. And he's going to be king. Genesis 49:10 tells us the scepter, the thing a king rules with, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until the tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Which means that God's plan is for an Israelite to defeat Satan and rule over the entire world. And that's just Genesis. As you keep reading the Old Testament, you find a title for that person. They call him the Messiah, the son of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, when you lie down with your fathers, God tells David, I will raise up your seed after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so obviously, with just that information, we know the disciples are looking forward to a forever king. And they had a lot to look forward to because the Old Testament tells us a lot of details about him. But probably what's most important for us now is that the Old Testament tells us he's going to rescue Israel. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Now, let me just ask you a question as I'm about to read this. Because how many of you would be interested if I could tell you the future of your next 5 years? If I said I was a prophet and I could tell you what the next 5 years are going to be like for you, how many of you would be interested? Come on, you're like on AI trying to ask AI about that. But in the Bible, you're not getting the history of the next 5 years. God is telling you the future of the universe. Why can't we care about that, right? Like the future of my next 5 years is more interesting to me than the future of the universe. What's wrong with me? And here Jeremiah says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, Yahweh, our righteousness. Which is why I'm telling you, this is why the disciples weren't hopeless as they heard Jesus talking about the judgment on the temple, because it looked devastating, sure, but they were assuming God has a plan and that somehow this was part of God's plan to rescue Israel, and they weren't responding at this point by falling apart because they were clearly assuming that Jesus knew what that plan was because, first of all, he was a prophet, but even more because they believed he was key to that whole plan because he was actually the son of David, born in Bethlehem, the promised Messiah, who was the one the Lord had said would defeat all their enemies, and especially their greatest enemy, Satan. And you know, I think we can learn a little from the disciples here. So far throughout the Gospels, we've mostly been learning what not to do because they keep getting things wrong. But here at least, they're getting a little something right as they hear about this traumatic, confusing, difficult event, the destruction of the temple, which must have looked like it's all over. It's not lights out for them because they're processing. They're interpreting that event in light of what they knew from the rest of the Bible. First of all, about God. God is in charge of history. He's taken the world somewhere. And he's made certain promises. So no matter how terrible this event seems, it must somehow be part of God's plan to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. That was first, they had this assumption about God. And second, about Jesus, as they're walking that mile to the Mount of Olives, at some point they realized, we need to go to Jesus. And we need to let him interpret this event for us, because not only does he know the future, he's the key to the future. He's not like some ordinary player in God's great redemptive plan. He's the key player. He's the Messiah. If you want to use another phrase that Jesus used most often for himself, he's the Son of Man. And that's going to be the phrase that Jesus uses later in verses 25 to 27 of chapter 1, or 21. If you look down, he says, there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth the stress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and of the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what's coming on the world. For the powers of heaven will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And Messiah, that's kind of like a title, but Son of Man's more like a nickname. And every single Jewish person who knew his Bible, when they heard Son of Man, would have thought of one chapter in the Old Testament. And that's Daniel chapter 7, the one we read earlier. And basically, Daniel chapter 7 is the story of the world in miniature. And it ends with God sitting on his throne with an empty throne next to him. And as he's sitting there, Daniel says, behold, with the clouds of heaven. It sounds kind of familiar to this passage in Luke, right? There came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one that shall not be destroyed. And the thing is, that's Jesus. And that's why the disciples, and why even we as believers now, we don't get all freaked out. And oh, everything's terrible, and nothing's going to work out as we look out there at the world and we see everything is so confusing. It's because we look at what the Bible says about what God's doing through Jesus. And we know where history's headed. We know history is headed towards God exalting Jesus as the visible king of absolutely everyone, everywhere. Don't you long for it, church? There is a plan. And Jesus knows that plan because Jesus is the key to the plan. Assumption number three, this may be the most important, so stick with me now, just a little bit longer. The disciples assumed that there would be a particular moment in the future when God would step into human history in such an obvious, visible way that he would absolutely change the course of where everything right now looks where it's headed. And the Old Testament calls that moment, the day of the Lord. There's a beginning to history, and there's a middle, I suppose you could say, and there's definitely an end, which we know from the New Testament leads to a new beginning. And as God is working in this world, the disciples were looking forward to a turning point. They were looking for like a pivot when things change drastically. And in the Old Testament, that turning point is called the day of the Lord. And so maybe just let me recap real quickly how all history works. If we begin at the beginning, we know God created the world, and that man sinned, and everything became a mess. But then we see God has a plan to reverse that curse. And that plan started back with that promise to Abraham about giving him descendants who he would make into a nation, bring into a promised land to accomplish a certain purpose. But as we keep reading the Old Testament, while God keeps his promise to Abraham's descendants, they fail to honor God. And after all God's done, they become just like everyone else, and they're disciplined, and they're kicked out of the land, and they're sent into exile. And it's really sad. They actually go back to where Abraham was from. And just when you think it's all over in the Old Testament, because it's gotten so bad, there are all these prophets who step up and say clearly, it's not over, actually, because there's a great future day of the Lord when God steps in and changes everything. And that's what the Jewish people were looking forward to, the day of the Lord. It's kind of like now is the day of man, and that's why the world looks like it does. There's a day that belongs to man, where it looks like man is in charge. And it's like so clear that we can't fix things and we keep messing everything up as we try. But we don't lose hope because there's going to be a day of God. A day when God appears in awesome power. A day where it's really obvious that it's God at work, and he shows up, and he judges sinners, and he removes every threat to his people, and he establishes a new age of peace and prosperity. Can I hear like an amen somewhere, at least in your hearts, like a silent amen? Do you want that? Do you want that? Because the disciples definitely did. Some have said there are three thoughts that dominate the Old Testament. One is the hope that God will come in the future as he came in the past. Two is the expectation that the day of the coming of God is the day of the Lord. And three, that the ultimate purpose of this future coming of the Lord is to establish the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven, which is why the disciples were constantly looking forward. The Old Testament scriptures predicted a time when God is going to come to judge the world. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. Isaiah says, I wish I could just have everyone turn there, but Isaiah 2, verse 12 says, "For the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies has a day." God has a day. And what is this day about? It's against all the proud and lofty. It's against all that's lifted up, and it shall be brought low. You want to know what God's day is like? Every proud person will be humbled. And one of the things that God is going to do on his day is judge evil. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it." And on that day, there are going to be all kinds of signs in the heavens as it's happening. Verse 10, "For the stars of the heavens and their constellation will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil." And there was a time when the Jewish people thought that this day of judgment was only going to be for other nations. But God sends in other prophets to make clear that God's also going to judge Israel. If you look at Amos chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. Amos was this farmer from the way out of the way place. And he's called as a prophet, and he says to God's people, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord?" Because he looks around and hears all these people saying, "We want the day of the Lord. We want the day of the Lord," because they thought it was just a day of judgment on others. And Amos says, no, it's a day of judgment on everyone who's rebelling against God. "It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him." So he's like, imagine you're running away from a lion and you escape only to come into a room and see a bear. Or you finally get home and you escape the bear and you lean your hand against the wall and a snake bites you. "Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it?" At the same time, though, Amos believed that that judgment would then lead to God doing an amazing work through Israel. Amos 9, verses 11 through 15. "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that's falling and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as the days of the old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the shredder of grapes him who sows the seeds. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of that land that I've given them." So all the disciples would have been believing that the Old Testament scriptures predicted a national regathering and restoration of Israel. And that's not just there in Amos, that's everywhere. Zephaniah 3, verse 20. Zephaniah says, "At that time I'll bring you in Israel, at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before their eyes, says the Lord." Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 37 through 42. "Behold," God says, "I will gather them, Israel, from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and wrath and great indignation. I'll bring them back to this place, and I'll make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I'll give them one heart and one mind, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make them with them an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good I promised. And honestly, like on and on, if you know, I hope I didn't lose you, but if the disciples were studying their Bible at all, they would have been anticipating this day when God steps in and judges the world and even the ungodly in Israel and then blesses Israel. And they knew that this day would come after a great war on Jerusalem. I mean, if you ever have time, study Zechariah 12 through 4, because this is all there, especially chapter 14, which is the chapter Hian read earlier. But I'm trying to summarize it all as quickly as I can to help you see why the disciples even asked this question, so that you'll be able to understand Jesus' answer in the rest of Luke 21. Because they believed God had a plan, that Jesus knew that plan, that he was the key to that plan, and that he was talking about this day that was coming when God was going to step into human history and make everything right, that God was going to judge Israel at some point in the future and judge the world at some point in the future and then bless Israel after this amazing revival. And they knew all of that would come after a war on Jerusalem, which is why, again, why they asked Jesus not, hey, why is this happening? Not like, how can we stop this from happening? But when will these things happen? And what will be the sign these things are about to take place? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? And we'll see, honestly, as we look at the rest of Luke 21, that they were getting some things wrong, the disciples. There were like some big things they weren't understanding. But I'll tell you one thing they got right that we need to get right. It's the fact that this world is going somewhere. God has history under control, complete control. And he's going to keep his promises through Jesus, which is why, hey, you may be here wishing you could know the future. And yeah, you don't know everything about it. But one thing you can be sure about is that there's a day coming. Come on, there is a day coming when God is going to step into this world. And everything's going to change forever. And knowing at least that about the future gave the disciples the strength to respond to the present. And it should do the same for you. Like, you want to know the future because it looks bad now? Here it is. It's going to seem pretty bad for a while. But it's going to get really good. Because all history is headed toward a day where God reveals himself once for all and does what man cannot, and judges evil, closes up this present evil age, keeps all the promises he made in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel, establishes his kingdom, fulfills the commission he gave man all the way back in Genesis 1 and 2 through Jesus, and rules this present world perfectly and allows us to enjoy his presence and experience the fullness of joy forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And I think knowing that future, people who know that future, as people who know that future, it should change the way we live in the present.